Well, happy Sabbath to all of you. It's a beautiful day here. I like the rain. I like the rain very much. We've been living in the desert for a while, and so we do enjoy the rain. So we're glad to be here. Brethren, I feel at home already. Beginning to get to know some of you. I look around. First, let me introduce my wife, Nancy. My best friend. Someone else here today mentioned how they were best friends with their mate. So Nancy's been my best friend since 1973. So we just celebrated our 40th anniversary a few weeks ago. I look around the room. There's some of you we already know, and some I know your family members, some of them. Shannon, we've known Shannon since the mid-70s, and good to see you again. And Joe and Laura, just met you today. I've known some of your family for a while. Kim, we know Kim's family in Montana and some of the other family who've come from other areas to be with us at the feast there in Montana. Good to see you. You help it to make it like we're coming home already. And in a sense, we are. Mrs. Hodges, I haven't met you yet, Mr. Hodges. Good to see you. Melissa, I believe. Star, we saw you at the feast last year, and we couldn't tell you we were coming, so we knew already. So, but it's good to see you here again. And I'm going to skip some of the days. I don't think we met, did we? So, and I don't know all the last names yet, but I like learning names early, so I think it's Chester and David in the back. David, okay, and Joe, Mr. Joe, and Mrs. Joe, and Mrs. Joe's sister, who I didn't meet. Yeah. Okay, and let's see, Randy, and what's that? Oh, Connie. Yeah, Connie, and then there's Dave and Michael. Did I get that right? Okay, well, good. And your face is familiar, so yours.
I'm Archie.
Archie, okay. And who's this? And for those of you online, I look forward to getting to know you as soon as possible. So Nancy and I plan to be back sometime in May for another visit and certainly come and see you again here. I really, really appreciate having a slow transition. It's helping us to adapt and make our plans in a smooth and coordinated way instead of overly fast, as Mr. Sexton has mentioned, they've had to do at times. It's a real blessing to be able just to come and have a relaxed approach to getting to know you all and acclimating to the area. Let me just tell you a little bit about ourselves. I'll save some of this for the time when we're here in able to live in the area, not just be traveling back and forth. Nancy grew up in Western Washington. Her family has lived here for many years, back in the 50s and early 60s. And they came into church back, I think, 1960, 61. And they might, you might know the Hamptons, Dr. and Mrs. Carl Hampton, who were in the Seattle church area for many years, and they live now in Montana. They still attend church there with us in United. So we have a lot of relatives, actually, from Vancouver, Washington, all the way up to the north of Seattle, and then over toward the Wenatchee area and some of the valleys over there, from all of Nancy's side of the family and my brother who lives down in the Vancouver area, and his children and grandchildren as well. So in a way, it's coming home for us. We were living in the Renton-Bellevue area for about 6 years after we were married, 75 to 1981. And then we moved to Montana, lived there for 30 years. And a few years ago, we were hired full-time by the church and began pastoring in Salt Lake City and now Salt Lake and Las Vegas. In the desert part of the country, it was very, very beautiful. The church family there is very friendly and open. I feel like I'm at home here already because you're about the size of the congregation there in Salt Lake City. They have maybe a few more. And also Las Vegas. And so we just feel at home in a small group like this. And I like being able to get to know everyone and visit everyone. And for those of you online, we do hope to come and visit with you, get to know you as well, make sure that we're all part of the same big family together. So we were hired full-time then in 2011, and moved from Montana and from our own family that was there, Nancy's parents and our son and his family. We moved down to serve the church, and now we're being sent here to be with you. Mr. Sexton and I have been able to get to know each other a little more, quite a lot more actually, in the last couple years, and he's been on the Council of Elders. I'm also on the council, and we've served there. We see each other every few months. I've been very pleased to see, in fact, the growth I've seen in Mr. Sexton. He came in as a new council member, and he's just stepped right into that role, and he's chairing our education committee and making really good progress there. It's fun to work with someone who's so excited about what they're doing. And he's told me a lot of good things about you. So I really, really get, I look forward to getting to know all of you in that way. Since we're being transferred, I decided my term on the council expires in May. And it is a very time-consuming job, so I wanted to make sure that we could really focus on you and the Tacoma congregation. So I didn't put my name forward for another term. I wanted to take a year off, or maybe two, and really settle into the area and have that extra time to get to know you and visit with you and just be with you. And so my attention is focused here and not divided. And it's good, I think, that we can do that. And maybe in a year or two, I might decide to step up again and see if I might be able to help in a different way. But I wanted to focus my attention for you. I got something I wanted to read to you, and I heard that here in Olympia you like humor. I'm glad to hear that. So a fellow pastor sent this to me. And it's about a bagpiper, and it actually leads into the sermon message. So I thought you might enjoy this as a start. And by the way, as you get to know me, you know I like to have laughs and humor and enjoyment and joy and happiness in life, and I hope you do too. So here's a story that I think you'll enjoy. As a bagpiper, the author writes, he says, I play many gigs. Recently, I was asked by a funeral director to play at a graveside service for a homeless man. So the service was to be at a pauper's cemetery in the Nova Scotia backcountry. Maybe you've heard this story, but I hadn't until recently. And he continues, as I was not familiar with the backwoods, I got lost, and being a typical man, I didn't stop to ask for directions. I've made that mistake a few times. When I finally arrived an hour late, I determined that apparently the funeral service staff had evidently finished and left, because the hearse was nowhere in sight. There were only the diggers and crew left, and they were eating lunch. I felt badly and apologized to the men for being late. I went to the side of the grave and looked down, and the vault lid was already in place. I didn't know what else to do, so I started to play. The workers put down their lunches and began to gather around. I played out my heart and soul for this man with no family and friends. I played like I've never played before for this homeless man. As I played Amazing Grace, the workers began to weep. They wept, I wept, we all wept together. When I finished, I packed up my bagpipes and started for my car. Though my head was hung low, my heart was full. As I opened the door to my car, I heard one of the workers say, I've never seen anything like that before, and I've I've been putting in septic tanks for 20 years. Apparently, I'm still lost. It's a man thing. So, brethren, I hope I'm in the right place today. And I think I am, because I look out and I see some bright, shining lights in the audience. I think I'm in the right place. So, time for a sermon. Let's see. It's 11. What time do we quit here? At noon. I'm in. You'll find me fairly casual. Time for a sermon. As we all know, the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread are coming up very soon, as Mr. Sexton mentioned in the announcements. And Jesus teaches us many things about what he expects. And one of them, and I'm just quoting now, you don't have to turn there, in Matthew 24, that's a section of scripture where the disciples had come and asked Christ what would be the sign of his coming and of the end of the age. And so it's that prophecy that he was giving to them of what it would be like. And one of the things we see there is one of the great responsibilities of the ministry is to give food in due season to his people, to his household, and that those found so doing when he returns would be blessed. Brethren, I want that blessing. I want to be found so doing. I want to give food in due season. And some of the food that I'll give today is milk of the word that helps us to grow. And Peter said to desire that sincere milk of the word that we may grow thereby. And some is solid food, and that deepens our understanding and strengthens our faith. And so this is a sermon about you. I haven't really met most of you that well yet, but this is a sermon about you. And in a way, about us. And by us, today I mean Mr. Sexton and myself. It's a sermon about all of us. But it's going to be in a story, and sometimes, by the way, I'm an artist by background, and some of the ways I organize my sermons are more artistic than others might use. And so this is going to be a story that jumps from one beginning point to a point farther down the road and another point farther down the road. But we're going somewhere with this. And we're going to wind up about talking about you and about me. And more importantly, about Jesus Christ and what he is doing in our life. So you might remember then the story of God bringing Israel out of Egypt. Of course you do. It's a big story. It's one of the most important narratives in the whole set of scriptures. It has many details of things that were done and many reasons and lessons for the doing of those things. But we come to a time in this story when Israel had arrived at Mount Sinai and Moses went up on the mountain. So there we are as our starting point. And what did God give to Moses when he went up on the mountain? He gave him 2 tablets of stone, didn't he? So let's read and find out. We're going to just look at some of the details and move quickly through this story, because when we come to the end of it, there's an important lesson that I think is truly meat of the word. It gives us a starting point for our relationship between us and your relationship with Mr. and Mrs. Sexton, and more importantly, our relationship with Jesus Christ. So let's look, and we'll pick it up here in Exodus 24 and verse 12. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and be there, and I will give you tablets of stone and the law and the commandments which I have written that you may teach them." So here we see this is what God gave to Moses when he came up, tablets of stone. Let's take a few minutes to learn more about this particular gift that God, we know it was Jesus Christ, who gave these things to Moses. And so turn forward in Exodus, please, to Exodus 31 and verse 18. And when God had made an end of speaking with him, Moses, on the Mount Sinai, he gave Moses two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God. And so here we see that it was with God's own finger that these words were written on these tablets. What a precious gift that was. You know, I, as an artist with a background of knowing what it takes to start from raw material and make something and create something that in the end would be very beautiful and functional, I know what it might have taken, the process of creation of something in a physical sense, not from nothing to this, but from stone to what is written on it. It takes artistry. It takes work. And in fact, we see that in chapter 32 and verse 15 and 16. And Moses turned and went down from the mountain, and the two tablets of the testimony were in his hand. The tablets were written on both sides. On the one side and on the other they were written. Now the tablets were the work of God. And it was an effort. It says work. God, as every artist would create a work of art, a work of something here from God's hand written by his own finger. And the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. And again, just think of that, you know, to receive something that you could hold in your hand, that God had worked at and done with his hand and written with his finger. What a precious thing that God had given to Moses and conveyed to him his message. God was the author of these words. The whole testimony was there on these tablets written on the front and the back. And so if the front and the back of the two, there were four sides of these tablets with God's writing on them, conveying to him, to Moses, the message. In verse 19, it says this. I turned my page, I have to turn back now. In Exodus 32, in verse 19, and so it was, as the story advances, as soon as he came to the camp, that he, speaking of Moses, saw the calf and the dancing. You know the details there. So Moses' anger became hot, and he cast the tablets out of his hand and broke them at the foot of the mountain. So there we were, already with these tablets of stone broken. And yet God had given them to Moses to give to the people. So then what happened? As we look through and advance the story and these details, let's look in chapter 34 of Exodus. And verse 1, and the Lord said to Moses, cut two tablets of stone like the first ones. So this time Moses had to cut the stones, you know. So Moses had to exert the energy and remember what they were like and cut these stones. If you read the story, you realize this was down in the valley, in the camp. It wasn't on the mountain where this happened. And Moses would have had whatever tools and maybe even someone to help to create again these tablets that he would carry up on the mountain. Cut two tablets of stone like the first ones, and I will write on these tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. So again, see, God was going to do the writing. Moses then made the second pair of tablets. In verse 10 of this chapter, we see this. Behold, I make a covenant. This is what would be written on the tablets, a covenant, an agreement between God and his people. I make a covenant before all your people. I will do marvels such as have not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation. And here they were so recently having come out of Egypt. the crossing of the Red Sea, you had many amazing things that had already happened. And God says here, it's not done. More would be done, more awesome things. And the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. God was going to continue to do great things with his people. And he really had hoped that it would be so. In verse 27 and 28, then the Lord said to Moses, write these words. And indeed, Moses did write the words too, but the words that were on the tablets were written by the finger of God. And Moses wrote either on papyrus or on, what's the other word for the leather? The vellum, parchment. For according to the tenor of these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. And so he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water. And he wrote on the tablets, he, God, wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. And so all of these things are symbolic. And we're going to jump in a little while forward and see what these things mean and how they apply to us. And how they apply to us, especially at this time of year, as we prepare for Passover. And so, let's look at verse 29 through 32. Now it was so, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand when he came down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. And there, something very important happened in this story. The skin of Moses' face was shining, like a light, illuminating, like coming, light coming, emanating from the face of Moses. So when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. Then Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned with him, and Moses talked with them. And so far, we don't see the veil. He was talking, and apparently this glowing illumination was there to be seen by those with whom he talked. And afterward, all the children of Israel came near, and he gave them as commandments all that the Lord had spoken with him on Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. So here's another symbol, the veil. All of these things we're going to see later on, how they apply to us, what they mean to us. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take the veil off until he came out, and he would come out and speak to the children of Israel whatever he had been commanded. And whenever the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone, then Moses would put the veil on his face again until he went in to speak with him, with God. Let's stop here for a moment and just consider what we've seen already in the symbolism. We see the tablets of stone, which are the work of God. We see the words of God written on those tablets, his law, his Ten Commandments, written in letters by the finger of God. All of these are very symbolic things. And those words were God's covenant with them. We see also the shining face of Moses. The glory, if you will, later we'll see that word is used, this light emanating from his face. And then we see a veil. We see in the symbolism here a veil. What effect would that veil have? It would shield the people from the brightness of his face, but it would also cover their understanding of the words and that covenant itself that would come through that, through the relationship that Moses had with God. The people could not see the glory then when Moses had the veil on his face. They could not comprehend the fullness of the relationship that Moses had with God and that God had with them. or even the importance of the words that were there for them to read. Where do you think the lessons of Scripture go from here? What do you think the tablets of stone symbolized? Let's try to analyze this a little and use the Scripture to help us to understand. Brethren, I know that you know these things already. We're using some of the milk of the Word to help us get further into an understanding, which I think will be quite important for us to see as we get toward the end of the message. But just to review and set these things so that we can understand them, what do you think the tablets of stone symbolized? Turn, if you will, to Ezekiel, book of Ezekiel. This is many hundreds of years later then. In chapter 11, we find some clues about this. And so I'm going to spend a few minutes looking at some of the symbolism that we've already seen and see what the meaning is from the Scriptures. In Ezekiel 11, verse 19 and 20, we find this. Then I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them, and take the stony heart out of their flesh, and give them a heart of flesh. Now that's just one of the pieces of the puzzle. We're going to see another one later that identifies more fully that this is showing the tablets upon which the words were written. But I want to start here because we see reference in the Old Testament that leads to something that happened later that's remarkable. And it's happening in our lives too. In verse 20 it says, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my judgments, that God would give a way for us to be able to desire even to walk in his way and keep his judgments, and a way to have the strength to do that. And he says it would be with the taking away of a stony heart and giving a heart of flesh. And verse 20 continues, and do them, and that they shall be my people, and I will be their God. We have to have something different given to us so that we can have a desire to live his way. We can have a desire and the strength to follow in his judgments and statutes. In Ezekiel chapter 18, we pick this up. We see this. In Ezekiel 18, verse 31, God inspired the prophet Ezekiel to write this. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed, and get yourself a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? Well, here we see that it's something that we have to be involved with, that says cast away our transgressions and to receive then a new heart and a new spirit. What kind of heart do I have? We can ask each other. Ask ourselves, what kind of heart do I have? And when does this happen in our lives? How does it happen? But where does this new heart and this new spirit come from? It says, get one. Get yourself a new heart and a new spirit. Where does that come from? Let's turn to Ezekiel 36. I find it very interesting as you follow a thread through the Scriptures, you see the continuity of it as it moves from one point to another and gets better and stronger and more fully described until we can see the fullness of it. In Ezekiel 36, in verse 26 and 27, we read this. And I, God says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. When does that happen for us? And has that happened in my life or yours? It's something that God does. He says in verse 27, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. This is something that comes from him. And it's so important that we see that. You could jot down Psalm 51 and remember that Psalm of David that he wrote, a Psalm of repentance, a Psalm of a deep desire to have God create in him a clean heart and renew that spirit within him. Especially verse 10 relates to that. But you see here that it's God's work. It's God whose work it was to make the stone tablets upon which those first words were written. And this is God's work too, that he would take away that stony heart from us and give us a heart of flesh, put a new spirit within us. It's amazing. It's just amazing things that we see if we understand what he's saying to us. And so, what about the words? Let's think of those, the symbols that were there in the words themselves, engraved in stone. What about the words that God wrote with his own finger on those stone tablets? Those words that were the covenant with his people. Turn to Jeremiah 31, a very familiar verse. Jeremiah 31. And begin in verse 31, and we'll see about the words that were written. He says, for this, that's chapter 32. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. A new covenant. A new agreement between God and his people. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. There's so much more there in that verse, and in the months and years ahead, I hope we'll cover that. It's such an amazing part of God's word that is described there about that relationship. But let's go on today for this one. Verse 33, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. Who writes the words of this covenant? God. Where does he write them? On our hearts. Not on tablets of stone. I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. A big change was predicted here, wasn't it? A new covenant, a new agreement between God and each one of his people. This wasn't just something on stone tablets for all of them to see, all of them to know about, and it was put eventually into the Ark of the Covenant and was left there as a symbol for all of Israel to look to. But this would be on the heart of each one, a new covenant. It was a very big change. And this begins to lead us to the season of Passover, which for us this year begins in just a couple of weeks. This begins to bring us into the picture. You and me and all of us, all of God's people. Let's turn then to Matthew 26. And you know, don't you, already that there's so many more details that could be added. But today we're going forward so that we can come to another point. In Matthew 26, we see the beginning of this new covenant being written. And we find it at the time of Passover with Jesus Christ and his disciples. And we'll pick it up in verse 26 of Matthew 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. We see there the pinpointing of the time and what this would be, that the time when Jesus Christ would actually begin fulfilling what he had said in the prophets of old, especially in Jeremiah that we read, in Ezekiel that we read, but in all of the prophets we find these kinds of words as well. How could this be that it would be his blood, that God's blood of the new covenant, that he would have to die? Well, you know the verses in John chapter 1 that the Word who was with God and was the creator of all that is became flesh and dwelt among us. He came so that he might give himself for us. These are the things that move us into the meat of the Word for this season, the food in due season. He lived and taught and in his dying established the new covenant. Let's turn to the book of Hebrews and see a summary of this in Hebrews chapter 8. I knew I could advance quickly through the story today because I've heard good reports of you. I've heard from Mr. Sexton that you are very knowledgeable of the scriptures and that you appreciate them and study them and know them very well. And so we could move forward today to this point. In Hebrews 8, in verse 6. But now he, speaking of Jesus Christ, has obtained a more excellent ministry, a more excellent than whom? Than Moses. The verse right above shows this. Moses had a ministry. Jesus Christ obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which is established on better promises. I think you'll realize as you get to know me over the course of months and hopefully years together, that I'll speak often of that covenant and what it means and what these better promises are and how our lives are made better as a result. Let's continue to verse 7 through 13. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second, because finding fault with them, they weren't able to live by it. They weren't able to completely follow it as he wanted them to. He says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord. Now here we've read this already in Jeremiah, but this is more than just repetition. This is enforcing, this is putting it in place and saying, now this is the way it is. Now this is being fulfilled when this was written. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. Look at verse 10 and onward. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Brethren, again, just don't do as we so often do and just read over these because we're just so recently read those words. Think deeply about what is being said here. Now, this is quoting the prophet, but quoting Jesus Christ now is saying these things, that he would do it. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. And so we see that verse, and we think there's obviously a greater fulfillment of this to come. When this will be more widely known than just a few, and you come to Olympia one day and have Sabbath services, and it won't be half a room full here. It would be half the city or all the city. meeting in all the different places. God is looking forward to the time when all of them, from the least to the greatest, would know him and have that opportunity to have written on their hearts what we now have written on our hearts. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. In that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete is growing old and is ready to vanish away. Who would write the words of this new covenant? Jesus Christ. Where would he write them? Right here. In our hearts. Why would he write them? So he'd have a relationship with us. He, God through Christ, is bringing many children to glory, many sons and daughters. These are the things you know. When does this happen in our life? Is it already happening? Yes, it is. Verse 13 says, he has made the first obsolete. We are living now by the new covenant. When we take the Passover, it is that symbol of the new covenant in his blood. It's already begun. How can we know that? Now we're going to phase into this part of the sermon. How can we know that he is writing on our hearts? And how much is there already? You know, we all come to different times and places to the understanding of the truth, and there will be those who are brand new to this, those who are young, those who have lived many years knowing and living by his words. So how can we know? Is there any evidence of this that we can look at and say, yes, this is what is happening in my life? We've taken a few steps together toward a major truth, and I want to explore that a little while. We have about half an hour. I think we have enough time to really look at this. To understand the next step that I'd like to take with you today, we need to comprehend what Christ is doing in the church, in his church. And we are so blessed to have the recorded, inspired words of God about how the church grew in the first century, how Jesus Christ taught his disciples and commissioned them to carry this gospel to all the world, how he empowered them with his spirit to do that, and how the church began to grow. And we begin to see through the pages of the New Testament some of the history that is there for us. Everything we need about those things is recorded for us here in the words of God. And so let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And we'll pick up just a few of the highlights of the things that I'd like to focus on today. In 1 Corinthians 3 is a chapter about ministers serving congregations. And we have one of those rare opportunities right now. We're in a transition period here in Olympia and Tacoma, and other congregations would be involved too. Salt Lake City, Las Vegas, Portland, Hood River. I think there are like 7 congregations involved in this transition that's currently beginning. I'm so glad we have a few months for this to unfold, and we can really take the time to get to know each other. But this chapter is very important, I think, and it leads into something that takes another step. But here, I just wanted to highlight a couple things, and we have one of those opportunities where a minister and his wife who have served so well and dedicated years of service to you and to God are able to move forward to serve in another area and Nancy and I now come in behind them. We find something like that in Scripture. And I hope you find this very settling. I hope you find it as something that's a pattern that's set in Scripture that will help us all to understand what God is doing in our own lives. And so let's read a couple verses here. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 5 and 6. And I'm going to read what the Scripture says, and then I'm bring it into a modern context for us. Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Now, if we were to just look at those two verses, and we're not in this context looking at the story there, the rest of it, there were some things happening in Corinth that are different than are happening now. This is a different planned transition and not quite the same way as the rest of that chapter. But let's read it with these names in place. Who then is Mr. Sexton? And who is Mr. Corbett, but ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one? You know, there are other verses that show that the Lord gave gifts to each one, strengths of understanding and knowledge and ability and the way to teach and to the way to help others to learn so that they could grow, so that they can understand the words of God and understand the relationship with Jesus Christ. Mr. Sexton planted, and I come in behind to water. But look what it says. God gives the increase. If there's to be an increase in your life, it will come from God. Through His Word, through that Spirit that He puts in you, through those words He writes on your heart, through those words you may hear from an imperfect minister, but we can read the perfect Word of God and help each other to grow. It's planting and watering, but God gives the increase. And what a blessing that is. What a great blessing that we have through how He has established and made it so that the church can grow. If we continue in verse 7, so that neither is he who plants anything nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. And we must keep our focus on him. We must do that. I need to, you need to, Mr. Sexton needs to, and we do. We keep our eye on God. There's a verse in Hebrews I love. It says, we see Jesus. So we keep our eye focused on him, what he's doing. Now he who plants and he who waters are one. And I am so happy, brethren, to be able to tell you the closeness that we have as friends and fellow workers for your joy, of ministers who serve in various ways in the church together, who help each other, encourage each other, mentor each other. I'm so glad that we have that kind of relationship, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor, for we are God's fellow workers. What a blessing that is, to be a fellow worker of God. It's an amazing thing, and we all are. You too, all of us are fellow workers of God. You are God's field. You are God's building, and he uses these kinds of symbols. A field is something that is growing. A field is something that is producing fruit. A building is something that is going up, that is beautiful and secure and stable and functional. And we have these kinds of relationships together with God. According to the grace of God, which was given to me, Paul says, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it. You see this pattern that is there in Scripture of how the church grows and is built and is able to endure from generation to generation until the return of Christ? But let each one take heed how he builds on it. And I would say it's been built very well here. And I want to take heed then as I come in to build well. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And that is the foundation we build on. Jesus Christ. It always has been and always will be. And so we realize this is his church. We are his people. And we care for one another in the ways that he gives us. We are at this kind of transition point, and it's a very positive thing. In 2 Corinthians, and now I get to the point that I really wanted to bring to you today. But it required that we take those steps, beginning back at Mount Sinai with Moses going up on the mountain, receiving the tablets of stone, and taking the steps to get now to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And I'm going to read this whole chapter, take my time through it with you, and explain some things that I think are so very important. And it's about you. And it's about Mr. Sexton and his wife, Patty. And it's about me and my wife, Nancy. It's about all of us. Look how it all fits together in this chapter. It sort of wraps it up and summarizes some beautiful things. And I understand, and you'll see as we read this, that there were different dynamics going on in the time of Paul and in the congregation of Corinth. And we can learn and grow in those areas, but today our focus is on this time that we are all in together of transition. And it's a time of peace, and it's a time of a very sound way of handing off the planting and watering of the field of God. Do we begin again to commend ourselves? Paul said. There were Paul and his fellow elders who were with him in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 1. There were a few ministers traveling with Paul. It was Silvanus and Timothy and Paul at this particular stage. And as they came into the area, there were itinerant preachers, if you will, who had come in, and they were giving their own recommendations and letters of commendation, and like, here are my credentials, as they moved around from church to church. And Paul is just addressing that. We don't have that kind of dynamic here at all. Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? Now, the next two verses are where I'm focusing today. You, Paul says to those at Corinth, you are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Now, let's put Olympia in there. And Mr. Sexton could say to me, as he has, this is a very sound church. These people love God and love his word. You are his letter of recommendation to me. He says to me, as Paul said, you, Corinth, you are our epistle written in our hearts. And these 13, 14 years the Sextons have been here, you are their credentials. Very much so. And we see that and appreciate and acknowledge that. But look at the next verse. And now this elevates it to a really high level. You, Paul writes to them in Corinth, you are manifestly an epistle of Christ. Now we've got something important to look at. Really important. You are manifestly, it's evident, it's easy to see. You are manifestly an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on heart, on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh. You see that symbolism that comes right back into the church, the new covenant, and the writing that is in our hearts, written by God. You are manifestly an epistle of Christ, and I say this to you, as Paul said to Corinth. Now, that epistle may not be finished in your life. I hope not, because we want to get to know you more. We hope we have weeks and months and years with each one of you to see how he writes more on your heart, to see what is there that he writes. You are manifestly an epistle of Christ, ministered by us. And yes, as Christ set the church up, he provided ministers to help and teach and to bring God's word to his people. But written not with ink, not with our effort, but with God's effort. Written by his hand, written on our hearts and your hearts. Not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. Brethren, that's the key verse in this whole sermon that I wanted you to see and understand. That we are looking at the writing of God on our own hearts and how important that is to us, but also how important that is to the world and to God and to Jesus Christ. This is one of the greatest spiritual understandings, I think, that we can have. The spiritual fulfillment of that symbolism of the time of Moses and the time of Israel coming out of Egypt. And it's being fulfilled. God promised it. And he is doing it. And Jesus Christ is writing, and is writing in our hearts today. As we continue, verse 4, "And we have such trust through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves." Paul is writing here as a minister to them, and he says, not as we who are the ministry, we're not sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves. If there's any good that has been brought in your life, it's because Jesus Christ has done so, and God has provided that through those whom he brought to help. And we see that. You know, Paul wrote back in chapter 2, in verse 16, it says that the last thing, who is sufficient for these things? Who is sufficient to do that kind of work? None of us, really. All of us who are in the ministry are sinners, too. We're not sufficient to bring to you those everlasting things except through the grace of God, except through his Spirit. And it's he who writes it. Verse 5 of chapter 3, "Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God." Jesus Christ said to his disciples that you could do nothing except for me. And he said of himself, "I do nothing except from the Father." And so it's by the grace of God. Verse 6, "who has also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant." He's given us a little bit of help so that we can help you, his people. He sets shepherds over the flock of his sheep so that we can tend and feed them, as he told Peter. And we too are his sheep. And we have to look at this in a very careful way and see that it is Jesus Christ who is doing this work. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from God our Father and through Jesus Christ. And verse 6 continues, "not of the letter, but of the Spirit." Not of the letter that was engraved on those stones. It says, "for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." That letter that was there, and Paul wrote in Romans that God's law is perfect and holy and just. The law was good, but they weren't able to keep it. But because it was on tablets of stone, there was no mercy. That was, if you, the soul that sins, it shall die, it says in Ezekiel. And so now we have this new covenant where there is mercy that triumphs over judgment, as it says in James. But the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And God is giving us life. He's giving it through this new covenant in our hearts, in our minds. But if the ministry of death, speaking of the time of Moses and how it was administered through the times of the old covenant, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, and remember his face shining, if that was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit, which is Christ's ministry, the ministry of the Spirit that Christ brought, that Jesus Christ brought and gave to us, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? How will we see that glory? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. Brethren, that's what we are called into, to be part of, to receive that ministry of righteousness. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. Where do we see that glory that excels? For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. And Paul here changes the focus just a bit. He says, unlike Moses who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away, but their minds were hardened. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament. And there are many who don't understand what we have been given to understand. There's a veil over their face, over their eyes, over their ability to understand, and their mind can't comprehend it, because the veil is taken away in Christ. That's what's happening in our life. The veil is lifted. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. And now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. We have that kind of liberty. We can see more clearly. Look at verse 18, and we'll begin to wrap this up. But we all, you and me, young and old, male and female, we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed in the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Brethren, we are in that process. We are being transformed into the same image. That writing is not yet complete in our hearts and minds. There's more for us to learn. We are to grow in that grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We do it through the Spirit of God. Through taking away the stony heart and giving us a heart of flesh, through the writing in our minds and on our hearts of His law, the new covenant that is there now for us to live by. By removing that veil and giving us the liberty to live according to all of the words of God, to have an understanding of them and be able to, with His Spirit, have the strength and the ability and the desire and the will to live this way, helping His light to shine in us. We are manifestly, it says, an epistle of Christ. Not just to ourselves, brethren, but to those around us. When the rest of this community looks around, when your family and those you know and work with, when they see you, what do they see? Do they see that veil? Or do they see that veil removed? With unveiled face, we live this way. With sincerity of heart, we live this way. What do they see around us? It's time to water what has been planted. It's time for us to be producing and growing even more. And Mr. Sexton will be going south and watering what has been planted there. And God's people will shine more brightly. And Passover is coming up soon. So I hope that we will all then allow Christ to create in us a new heart on which he will write his words and law. And so that we are more evidently and manifestly an epistle of Christ written by the Spirit of God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh.